It's a real pleasure for me to be with you this morning, although I gotta say, I keep expecting to hear a duck call out there somewhere because I never get up this early unless I'm going duck hunting. So I hope somebody has a duck call to blow. I want to talk to you a little bit today about faith, among other things, but before I do, I'm reminded of a story that I used to tell when I was doing politics about the guy that wanted to be a farmer. And he bought some land in Texas, which was really hard scrabble land. It was covered with brush, a lot of boulders. He went out there and he cut the brush and he removed it and he dug out the boulders. And then he went in and he leveled the land and planted it, cultivated. Pretty soon, he had a first-rate farm out there. He was so proud of it, he wanted to take his preacher out to see it. So they went out there, and as they're walking along, they go to the first plot, and the preacher goes over and picks this beautiful cantaloupe melon off the vine, and he said, "Look at this gorgeous, ripe cantaloupe. Praise the Lord." And they go to the second plot, and they pull an ear of corn off the stalk, and the preacher said, "Look at this juicy, white, sweet corn. God is good." And they go to the third plot, and they pick a tomato off the vine, and ripe, beautiful, ripe, red, plump tomato. And the preacher said, "Look at this gorgeous, ripe, red, plump tomato." He said, "The Lord has really blessed this place." Farmers get a little anxious about that time. He looked up and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I wish you could have seen this place when the Lord was taking care of it all by himself." So the moral of the story, I think, is we need to have faith, yes, indeed, but also we got to remember, I think, that God helps those who help themselves. I think an awful lot these days about our country, and not just because of the background that I've been fortunate enough to experience, but I think sometimes we shortchange ourselves and we shortchange this country, which is still far and away the best country in the world. And I used to tell people, all you got to do is be Secretary of State and fly around to 100 different other different countries and see the way they look at the United States to know that we are the very best country in the world. So many things today for which I think we can be thankful. When you think about it, we live in an era of amazing advancements in science and technology, medicine. All of these things improve our lives in ways that really, a few years ago, would have boggled the imagination. And despite all the things, harsh things that are said today about this country, and many of them are valid, and there's a lot of them are said by our longtime allies, we still remain the strongest and most vibrant country in the world. We would have to acknowledge, and I certainly do, that we are being sorely tested today. And I think we're being tested, and I'm not going to give you a political speech, although I'm tempted to. I think we're being tested because we don't have the leadership that we ought to be receiving from Washington. And that's really regrettable. But when I say that, I want to emphasize the fact that we still are the finest, best, strongest, most capable and competent country in the world. And the country, frankly, where everybody wants to come live and nobody wants to leave. I used to tell these people that would be about this or that, and I said, "Why is it that everybody wants to come here and nobody wants to leave if it's such a bad place?" So, but we do recognize we are being severely tested today. I think that one of the things I most often give thanks for, and I'm sure that's true with practically all of you, is my relationship with this church. Russ alluded to it in his introduction, because over here, and I've been a member of this church now since 1958, that goes back a ways, I was a Presbyterian. I was raised as a Presbyterian. My wife was a Catholic. My first wife was an Episcopalian. My first wife was a better Episcopalian than I was a Presbyterian. She died tragically at the age of 38. But before she died, she got me out of the Presbyterian church and we came over here and we joined St. Martin. So I've been here for a long, long time. And I got to tell you that today, the work that's being done by Russ and the entire staff here and the fellowship of the community of this church continue to be a solid beacon in my life. And so Susan and I are profoundly thankful for the love and the guidance, spiritual guidance, that we have found here. Before I move on, I got to tell you, and I meant to do this after Russ introduced me. You all may not know this, but Russ is one hell of a deer hunter. But his wife is a better one. And they come to our ranch occasionally and hunt deer, and we have a good time together. But if you go to Russ's house, you go back here in his library, there's one beautiful deer, mounted deer over the fireplace. He didn't kill it. I want to say a few words this morning about an address that I gave over 30 years ago on February 1, 1990 at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington when I was Secretary of State. That breakfast has been conducted each year since 1953 when President Eisenhower got the ball rolling by meeting with a few members of the Senate and the House of Representatives to see if it was possible for our leaders to pray together, both privately and in assembly. Ike had a strong conviction that we needed to build deeper and longer lasting relationships on a basis other than merely economic or political. His idea worked, and the network of prayer groups that he envisioned now extends around the world. That speech that I gave almost 32 years ago was a speech about the impermanence of power and place and the importance of faith, family, and friends. And of all the speeches that I gave over 12 plus years at the highest levels of government, this is the one for which I still get the most requests for a copy. Now, as I'm sure we all recognize, maintaining one's faith is not an easy thing to do in this cynical world in which we live. That was especially true for me when I was in Washington. That city can make the hard choice of developing one's personal faith even harder, even more difficult. The intoxicating and addictive power there in D.C. presents hazards as well as great excitement. The intoxicating result of it is hard to resist. Yes, it brought great responsibility and opportunity, but it did not always bring the fulfillment that I think a lot of people who've never been there and done that think that it does. I believe that during those days, when I lived in that centrifuge of power and politics, and I'll digress here for a minute to say the job of chief of staff to a president of the United States is a job at the intersection of politics and policy. You're supposed to put a political patina on proposed actions for the president to make sure that he doesn't do something that politically is totally ridiculous. So I believe that during those days, that situation of living in that centrifuge of power and politics really demanded spiritual growth. And I really remember so very, very well an experience I had when I was White House Chief of Staff for Reagan. As my driver turned the car into the northwest gate of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, I looked out the window and I saw a man walking alone. He was a former White House Chief of Staff, somebody many of you might have recognized. He was by himself. None of the trappings of power that he once enjoyed. He was just one solitary man alone with his thoughts. So what's the moral of that story? Well, that more than anything, any experience in my life reminded me of the impermanence of power and of place. That man had it all, but only for a time. This scene, I think, helped me keep my own life in perspective. People from every station in life desire affirmation, they desire recognition, and they desire fulfillment. Some go to extraordinary lengths to satisfy these goals. Power, of course, can be very intoxicating and can be very addictive. And few doubt, I think, the truth of Lord Acton's words when he said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. During my time in public service, in the cabinets of and as campaign chairman for three Republican presidents, I had opportunities, gentlemen, to participate in the exercise of more power than I could ever have imagined. But I found early on that a position of power does not bring the fulfillment that many people think it does. Inner security and real fulfillment come, I think, through faith and by developing a relationship with God, not by wielding power. When I look back on my own journey of faith, I can see that my real growth began when I started reading God's word as a young man. I was off at preparatory school in Pennsylvania. The scriptures taught me that God loves me and through Christ accepts me as I am. He loves me as I struggle and even as I fail to become the man that he wants me to be. But the truth is, I found I couldn't make it alone. There's a lot of landmines in those jobs up there, and particularly the political jobs. And in the White House, if you're the White House Chief of Staff, everybody, of course, wants to get to the president, and your job is to catch the javelins that are intended for the old man. And you walk around with a target on your front and on your back. Often travels the road less traveled. And negotiating that road, I found, demands the guidance and the support of real friends. My spiritual journey, and I suspect yours too, is a story of friends and a story of friendship. The lasting personal relationships that enrich our lives and that help us find our way. I believe what Ralph Waldo Emerson was correct when he said, God evidently does not intend us all to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend us all to be friends. In all candor, I used to think that if you were strong enough, you didn't need anyone. You know, a sign of strength was to do it by yourself. Too often, independence and self-reliance are said to be the real paths to success. And to many, being successful means never admitting that you have any hurts or that you have any problems. So we need each other to make it through this life. That's something I found out firsthand when I was up there in those very big, important jobs. And our friendships really begin with the friendship of God. Brother Lawrence, in his little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, points out that this fellowship is developed as we pray during the day and as we imagine seeing Jesus beside us as we struggle with the decisions of life. When I reflect upon the hills and valleys of my life, and believe me, there have been plenty of both, I always remember the promise of God's friendship in the 91st Psalm. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I learned much about the connection between faith and friendship, the kind of deep friendship that we know as love, from my mother. I remember her telling me how she used to repeat the 91st Psalm every single day when my dad was a captain in the infantry in Europe during World War I. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. My mother, who taught me so many of the values that gave me strength, drew much comfort from those words, and in hearing her say them, so did I. And I still do today. Even today, I do. Though, of course, she's no longer with us, except through the communion of saints. I remember one situation when I was really struggling with a big problem. I was under serious attack, politically and otherwise, up there. No matter how much I tried, I couldn't figure out the solution. But I found strength in talking it over with my wife, Susan. As we spoke, a truth from the book of Proverbs crystallized our thinking. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Susan helped me see that I needed to stop trying to play God and really turn the matter over to Him. The answer lay in the Scriptures. Prayer, indeed, is the hand that moves the universe. Through prayer, each of us can help find our way in a difficult and somewhat confusing world. But I believe that prayer transcends the individual quest to improve oneself on a spiritual level. Prayer, shared among earnest people, is a critical component required in building a cohesive society. If faith and friendship are the mortar that bind groups of people, with all of our individual weaknesses, into strong societies, then prayer is the blueprint by which we express our collective aspirations. As members of a community, I believe that we should share certain spiritual responsibilities. None of us, and especially those of us who have been privileged to occupy places of public trust, should be hesitant to speak about spiritual values, even if sometimes that is an uncomfortable experience. And I found that to be the case when I was up there in Washington. All too often, many of the real people, real movers and shakers in Washington were reluctant to talk about spiritual matters. I believe, in fact, that spiritual values are important in the pursuit of world peace. I agree with what Pope Paul VI once said at the United Nations when he said, "The problems of the world are so great that perhaps the leaders of the world will have to learn how to pray together." That was profound, wasn't it? Every person who enjoys freedom, I think, has a responsibility to improve the society which assures that freedom. One way to carry out this responsibility is to pray together, as we are doing this morning. Prayer by itself is an affirmation of that freedom and that responsibility, whether that prayer is private or whether it is communal. It is an act of free men and women who believe that their relationship to God is fundamental to preserving the freedoms that they enjoy. By praying together, I believe that each of us can build relationships around our community, around our nation, and indeed around the world that are rooted in trust and in love and in understanding. And gentlemen, as we pray, let us pray for the strength to meet our collective spiritual responsibilities, to do what we can to make our world a freer, a better, and a more peaceful place. Thank you all very much, and now I'd be happy to try to respond to your questions or duck them, as the case may be.